Hey there. Welcome to the North Langley Community Church Walnut Grove Campus Podcast. My name's Matthew. We're so glad you've joined us today. As a church, we're walking through a series in the book of Revelation. In this series, we focus on the victory of Jesus and the hope that God is making all things new. So we hope you're encouraged, and thanks again for joining us. Let's dive in. Well, good morning, everyone. Just my thanks to the team for those beautiful songs, preparing us for a deep dive into chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. I want to add my welcome. I know Rodrigo welcomed many of you who are new earlier today or earlier this morning, but I do want to just say it's been really cool to meet some of you who are brand new to Jesus, and I'm really excited for the spiritual journey that you're on as you discover more about the Bible and Christianity, and so really glad that you're here today. And we are in a series, if this is your first Sunday, in the book of Revelation, in a series that we're calling All Things New. Week by week, we're listening to the revelation that Jesus revealed to Pastor John, the apostle, when John was on the island of Patmos, imprisoned for his faith. And if you are new to the Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it's actually a letter that John, the pastor, writes to 7 churches. John has received a vision from Jesus, and it's ultimately an encouragement to the church. I want to let you know, as the weeks carry on, I hope that you will feel the hope and the encouragement this letter is to the church on how the church can live faithful to Jesus. For 2,000 years, we as Christians have been tempted to compromise our faith. So what we need is a revelation from Jesus. The word revelation, as you've heard many times already, is the word apokalypsis from the Greek. The Greek word apokalypsis, which in English we get the word apocalypse from, and it's not an earthquake or a nuclear holocaust or a cataclysmic event. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that means unveiling, like I'm pulling back the curtain, or Jesus is pulling back the curtain so that you and I can see what's really going on behind the scenes. We live lives that are filled with turmoil, pain, moments where we feel tempted to compromise our faith. But Jesus pulls back the curtain so that you and I can see what's really going on behind the scenes. And what's really going on behind the scenes shouldn't discourage you. No, it should do the opposite, because we are able to see what Jesus wants us to see, which is that Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is king. Jesus has a deep love for the world, and he's making all things new. So I hope this series is an encouragement. And remember, this apocalypse, this unveiling, is given to 7 churches gathered in 7 different cities 2,000 years ago. And the cities are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we've seen a map every week. Here's the map. And you'll notice that there's a little bit of a loop on the map, starting in the city of Ephesus. And this is because a letter carrier, someone who would have brought John's message to the churches, would have started in Ephesus and looped his way or her way around these 7 cities. And so they would have started in Ephesus, and then they would have gone to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum. And the 4th church on this route, on this loop, is the city of Thyatira. Technically in Greek, it's pronounced Thuatira, but we'll call it Thyatira in honor of my southern grandparents. What's the name of that city again? It's Thyatira. So let's listen to the message that Jesus gives to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the word of the Lord. It's time to pray. Do you have 1,000 questions after hearing that read? Well, I hope you do. Bring your questions. We're going to dive into this for the next little while here this morning. Hope you have your Bibles open, your pen in hand, and we're going to do this. And we're going to pray because we need the Lord desperately to give, sight to our eyes as we study the text. And as we pray, I asked the first service this question, but there wasn't much response. Are we allowed to pray for the Seahawks? We are? Okay. Or what about the Canadian Olympic team? Are we allowed to pray for them? Okay. See, the problem is when I start doing that, I know the Lord loves the whole world, which is always problematic. So I'm sure there's people in other countries praying for their team. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we hear this message to the church in Thyatira, and it's heavy. And we want to enter into to what you were saying. We want to hear your message. And Jesus, ultimately, we want to see you clearly. Lord, we pray that we'd be able to see you clearly and that this would bring a deep encouragement to us to remain faithful when we're tempted to compromise, to remain faithful to our Lord. And so, God, we give these few moments we have as we study the text to you. And Jesus, we thank you that you walk among the golden lampstands and the candles there are just a picture of the church and you're walking amongst the church here. And so we thank you. We love you. We know you're here and that gives us great courage. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Well, let's chat about the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is the modern Turkish city of Akhisar. Some of you may have traveled to the city. Thyatira was one of the least significant cities of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's not that big of a deal when it comes to, let's say, for cultural reasons. Or for power reasons, right? It's not like the coastline cosmopolitan centers of Ephesus and Smyrna. Or it's not like the throne-like religious center of Pergamum. Thyatira, in reality, was no big deal. It was important, don't get me wrong. It was very important because it was a city that manufactured goods. It's a working city. But it wasn't that big of a deal. It was a city of common folk, working folk. It was an ordinary, hardworking, key center of industry. Here in Canada, we think of a city like Hamilton. In the United States, they think of a city like Detroit. This is where blue-collar, working-class people live. Apparently, the city of Akhisar, I just looked this up this last week, it rests on top of the ancient city of Thyatira, or it's kind of, it's hard to see the ancient city of Thyatira because life and hard work and manufacturing have just continued in that same spot for 2,000 years. So to live in Thyatira was to work a blue-collar job. It's to work in the textile industry, to work with dyes and leather and wool. To work in Thyatira was to work with pottery and shoes and bronze. And I'll say more about the bronze trade in a second, because that's important. But the city was also well known for its purple dyes. This is interesting. Some of you know the story. In Acts chapter 16, we see a woman named Lydia, who's a dealer in purple dyes. She's from Thyatira. And she gives her life to Jesus in Philippi. She's like a businesswoman who's traveled to Philippi, and she's connected to the commercial hub in Thyatira. It's fascinating. Thyatira was also known for the bronze trade, as I mentioned earlier. And this is important because you could imagine looking, if you had like an aerial shot of Thyatira, you would have seen blazing fire across the city, all kinds of people working with bronze. Did you know that the Greek god Apollo was the patron deity of the bronze trade? So the bronze trade, the god of the bronze trade is Apollo. And in Thyatira, people believed that Caesar, that the Roman emperor, was the incarnation of Apollo. Apollo, so follow the logic here, Apollo was the son of God, the son of Zeus. So if the Roman emperor is the incarnation of Apollo, then that would make the Roman emperor, Caesar, the son of God. Now, I want you to kind of piece some of this together. Thyatira is a city known for bronze. It takes a blazing fire to make bronze, and there would have been blazing fires across the city. The bronze trade's deity is named Apollo, who is the incarnation of the Roman emperor, who are both called Son of God. Is any of this ringing a bell? With your Bible open, look at verse 18. How does Jesus describe himself? To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. What a way to introduce yourself to a city. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. It's not Apollo. It's not Caesar. I am the Son of the living God. My eyes are like blazing fire. I can melt anything in this city. My feet are like burnished bronze. I can carry the weight of this city. Jesus is claiming Thyatira as his own. How cool is that? How cool is that for the church in Thyatira to hear it? And he begins by encouraging this church. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So the Son of God, with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze, looks at the church and says, I know your deeds, like I know your actions, your work. You guys love one another. You're growing in faith. You're doing so much more now than you once did. It's like watching a child grow up, right? Like you're like so much better now than you were earlier. You're walking, you're talking, as it were. It's amazing. Well done. But in this beautiful, hardworking church, there is a false teacher. Someone has come into the church and is leading the church astray. Verse 20, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Wow. Okay. There's a lot to say here. Let's unpack this. What on earth does this mean? Well, there seems to be someone in the church who's misleading Christians. She seems to have taken the role of a prophetess, and her teaching is hurting the church. Now, for reasons I'll explain in a second, her name is probably not Jezebel, and it may not even be one person. It might be a group of people who are actually teaching this in the church. But you'll come to find out that the main reason that Jesus wants the church to see this false teaching is, what he wants to see in this false teaching is a connection to a character named Jezebel, who taught something similar 1,000 years before. So like last week, we're going to do some time travel here. You're going to join me as we go back 1,000 years. So we're already back 2,000 years in the book of Revelation. We're going to go back another 1,000 years because this reference to Jezebel is a hyperlink to a completely different story in what we call the Old Testament. And we need to understand that story before we understand this story. Are you with me? Okay, time travel. We go back 1,000 years and let's talk about Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Well, if you're interested, you can read her whole story in 1 Kings chapters 16 to 19. You can do that sometime this week. It's a crazy story. But here's what you need to know. Jezebel is not Jewish. She is the daughter of a foreign king. And she comes into the biblical story because she marries the king of God's people, a king named Ahab. Ahab, not Captain Ahab from Moby Dick. This is King Ahab from around the year 900 BC. Jezebel did not worship the true God. She worshiped a false god named Baal. So that's B-A-A-L, Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. All the nations around Israel worshiped Baal. So Jezebel, as she marries the king, she now wants to see God's people, who are supposed to worship Yahweh alone, worship God alone. She wants to see the people of Israel worship Baal as well. She was passionate about this. But that's a problem because God was the only one that Jews were supposed to worship. And God had made that very clear in what we call the Ten Commandments that he gave Israel. Listen to the first two commandments of the Ten. God says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Why does he say jealous? Because often he described his relationship to his people like a husband and a wife. And it was an exclusive love. And there's a deep intimacy and connection, a covenant between a husband and a wife. And there's a jealousy there because there's a deep love there. So God makes it pretty clear. He alone is to be worshiped, not Baal. But Jezebel did not follow this command and led her husband Ahab astray. Ahab was a pretty weak king. You can read the story. And he was content to just kind of allow this compromise to take place in Israel. Jezebel put together a group of 850 prophets of Baal who promoted the worship of Baal in Israel. 850, exclusively for the worship of Baal. She also put to death any of God's prophets who spoke out against her. Say that again, puts to death any other prophet that would speak against her. And a man named Elijah was one of those prophets who spoke against what Jezebel was doing. If you're new to the Bible, you may have heard that name before, the name of Elijah. He's one of the most famous prophets in the Bible. And Elijah and Jezebel did not like one another. It's a long story. Feel free to read it. It's fascinating. They did not like each other. While Jezebel's manipulating the king, King Ahab, Elijah tries desperately to knock some sense into King Ahab. Stop listening to her. She's leading the people astray. Elijah's main point is that Israel can't worship God and Baal. They have to choose. You can't do both. You can't sit on the fence. So listen to Elijah speaking to the people of Israel. He's had enough. He says, verse 21, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' Jezebel may make you think you can do both," Elijah says, "but you can't. You must make a choice." So I hope that we're catching, North Langley, just the false teaching of Jezebel. Telling God's people that you don't have to worship God exclusively. You can worship God and Baal. You can worship other gods. Now, hopefully that was clear. Let's go time travel back 1,000 years forward to our passage today in Revelation. This is what's happening in Thyatira. We leave the story of Jezebel and Elijah, right? We come back to our passage. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the church here? Someone is teaching something in the church that sounds a whole lot like Jezebel's teaching. And if you look at verse 24, if you have your Bible open there, you can scroll on down and see that Jesus calls this Satan's so-called deep secrets. The teaching sounds deep. It sounds like a secret that you're being let in on. It sounds something like this. Hey, Christians, come on. Listen, you can worship God and Apollo. You can worship God and Caesar. You can worship God and Baal, right? Fill in the blank. You can worship God and what? You can do both. You can do both. You can worship God, but you can also participate in the worship of these other gods. Now, this will be the main point, North Langley, that we're going to focus on today. But what we really have to ask the question is, what did this look like in Thyatira? This will be helpful for us to understand. Here's what you need to know. In Thyatira, there were trade guilds. And I want to talk about trade guilds. Historians say that trade guilds were massively popular in Thyatira. What is a trade guild? It's a group of workers, artisans, merchants, business people who oversee their craft in a city. So imagine it's if you were a plumber, if you're an electrician, if you're a nurse, if you're a teacher, there is a group that meets together that kind of supports one another, but it's a trade guild. And you need to be part of this group if you want to do that line of work in the city. So they're a cross between an association, a union, a secret society. It's pretty fascinating. I'm going to say more about this right now. Now, I'm sure they all look different from each other, but here's the deal. If you wanted to work, again, if you wanted to work in a certain industry in this blue-collar city, you needed to join the trade guild. You want to work? Join the union. You want to work with purple dyes in the textile industry? Join the secret society. You want to work with fire making bronze? Join that association. Now, this in some ways might feel a little strange to us because we know what an association is, a society is, we know what a union is. But I want to just give you a glimpse into what these trade guilds were like, because these trade guilds involved worship and sex. Listen to Professor Gordon Fee describe how work, worship, and sex all mixed together in these trade guilds. Quote, all such trades had guilds, which were very close-knit clubs, a kind of local union that served as the primary social infrastructure for the artisans and their families. Each of these guilds had their patron deities, and the primary social events among the guilds were the festive meals, where food was served in a context where it had been sacrificed to the patron deity. Very often, these meals became an occasion for sexual immorality to flourish, where girls were made available at the male-only meals. It's a boys' club. You need to participate. Hey, you want to work? You need to participate in this mixture of work, worship, sex, and food. This is a workplace expectation. This is what it means to be part of the union. This is just what we do. You want to keep your job? Well, we're going to honor the deity that we all deserve to respect. So if you're in the bronze trade, you're going to honor Apollo. He keeps us doing what we're doing here. And you should join the club. And sexual immorality is part of what it means to be part of the club and honor this deity. Work, worship, sex, food, all combined together. Now, while there might be some cultural differences between these trade guilds in our day, some of you have had some similar experiences. Your company expects you to come to the party, to go on the work trip and be part of some things that are not great morally. And you don't know how to not do that because it's part of what the company or the union or the association does. It's just what they do. It's how they socialize. It's how they talk. Now you can imagine how this made Christian men and women feel in Thyatira. How am I supposed to get a job in this city if this is the expectation? Early Christians would have thought that. Some early Christians would have been part of the trade guilds, but they come to know Jesus as their savior and they start to feel really uncomfortable, suddenly going, do I have to participate in this? Can't I still like work with bronze and not have to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual morality to honor Apollo? Can I just do this work? No. So you can imagine what this would make early Christians feel. It's very likely many Christians were walking through tough economic uncertainty as they tried to live faithful to God. See, they weren't going to compromise, and so they were probably forfeiting their jobs. If they had to choose between their job and Jesus, well, they were going to choose Jesus, and they were probably paying the price for it. Now, that's all one thing. But imagine you're an early Christian and you're experiencing that in your workplace, and then you show up to church, and in the church, you're hearing a false teaching which tells you, it sounds a lot like Jezebel, a Jezebel-like teaching, which says, don't worry about it. You can do both. You can love Jesus and still honor Apollo. You could do both. You can honor Jesus and still honor the emperor. You can take part in those, in the food sacrificed to idols and those sexual experiences in that temple. We all know that you can worship Jesus here. You can do both. God and Baal, God and Apollo, God and Caesar, God and the gods of the trade guilds. What's the big deal? Jezebel and Satan share a deep, deep secret, and it sounds like this. Come on, guys. You know that those idols aren't real anyway. You know they're bowing your knee to that. That's just symbolic. This is all a non-issue, really. So when you have sex at the temple, it's nothing. You're still married. You need a job, right? You need to care for your kids, right? When you eat the food in the temple, again, it's just food. The idol's not real. You can do these things and you're not compromising your faith. But it's a lie. Of course it's a compromise. Our love and devotion to God, it's an exclusive love between a groom and a bride, between Jesus and his church. Sex outside the context of marriage is a sin. We have to have moral clarity about that. This is all a lie. So here's what Jesus is going to do. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Okay, this is incredibly intense from Jesus. But it is an image, okay? Apocalyptic literature, which is what we're reading in the book of Revelation, is all about images, pictures, right? So this is a picture. It's an image. What does Jesus want us to see? That's the big question. So follow the image. He's giving us an image of adultery. In the Bible, worshiping another god is to commit adultery against the true God, as we've mentioned earlier. We're the bride. Jesus is the groom. And so Jesus is saying, don't leave me and go sleep with her or him, right? In other words, don't do what she says and join a trade guild where you worship another god. Don't do it. It's spiritual adultery. You're leaving your marriage here. Jesus says, if you follow her and sleep with her, you will suffer. Adultery with her, in other words, following her teachings, will bring suffering into your life. Why? Because you're turning your back on God, your creator, the one that loves you, the one that formed you, the one that has a plan to give you life. Nothing good is going to come from that. And so follow me here. This is really important. The offspring of that spiritual adultery is death. Say that again. The children or the offspring of that spiritual adultery is death. Again, Northangley, this is an image. There are not actual children being born here and being killed. Jesus is not killing children. Because this is a very, when you have this, read the Bible in your quiet time, you're like, what is going on? Okay. Follow the image. He's not killing children. The children or the offspring of spiritual adultery is death. And Jesus is saying, I will put to death any fruit, any offspring, any children that comes from this adultery. Follow the metaphor. Jesus is saying, any success, any financial gain, any raises you get, any feeling of getting ahead in business, any accomplishment that takes place because you participated in a trade guild, it will die. I will put it to death. Any success you get in business because you participated in the immoral acts of the trade guild, I will take it away. I will take away anything you think you have gained. Anything you gain in this world is nothing compared to the life that I can give you. It's death. I'll take it away and I'll kill it, says Jesus. Any offspring from this adultery, I will put it to death and it will not survive and it will not bear good fruit. Because why? Because it's coming from the worship of a false god. Why is Jesus' warning so intense? It's because of the love of God. God loves you. God doesn't want you and I sleeping around with the idols of money and power and sex and pride because he knows all of it will lead to death. So when Jesus looks at his church in Thyatira, he sees they're tempted to compromise. And when he sees his church in North Langley, he sees that we this week are tempted to compromise. So what about us? What about today? Where do you and I hear the teaching of Jezebel in our day? Well, it's any time you and I feel the temptation to worship God and something else. God and money, God and career, God and influence, God and sex. The late Tim Keller gave us a great definition of an idol. An idol is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in your life. There's a lot of good things in our life. But when have those good things crossed into an ultimate thing where they demand your worship? Are you and I being tempted this week to do something, to think a certain way, to sign up for something, to endorse something, to travel somewhere, to apply somewhere, to join in on something, and we know it's a compromise? It sounds something like this deep within our hearts. God, you know that if I don't do this thing, I might lose this relationship. God, if I don't do that thing, I might not get that job. God, you know things are tight. You know I've got to care for my kids. And if I don't do that thing, how am I going to provide for myself and for my family? God, if I don't compromise in that way, how will I ever be happy? Am I going to be lonely for the rest of my life? Northanglia, can you hear the panic in those kind of questions? There's a panic there. How will I ever be happy? What if I don't get the job? What if I don't get the raise? What if I never find someone else? What if I never advance in my career? There's a panic. And so we think, it's just a little compromise for a greater good. It's just a little compromise for a greater gain. And here's what we say to ourselves. I know I have a conviction about marriage and about sex and about dating and about the kind of person that I know I should be with, but this is just a little compromise for a greater gain. Or I know I've got this conviction about honesty and greed and finances and work. And yes, God, I know what you would want for me, but it's just a little compromise for a greater gain. But North Langley, there is no goodwill between the cross and sin. We have to choose. Because at the cross, our Savior shed his own blood, poured out his own blood for you and I. And for us to hold back a little thing that says, well, this isn't sin because it will be a greater good. And you see the cross. And the cross calls us to acknowledge all of our sin. And to lay it down at the feet of Christ. And his blood was shed for the forgiveness of all of our sins. So we come with nothing. And we say, forgive me, Lord. The people of Israel said God and Baal, and it led to death. The church in Thyatira says God and the sex and idolatry of the trade guilds, and it leads to death. Where is Jezebel's teaching at work in your heart today? In my soul today? Because this is all about trust, isn't it? The question we have to wrestle with is, can I trust God with my future? The Christians in Thyatira had to ask that question. Will I be able to trust God to provide for my family if I don't join that trade guild? Can I trust God? Can I trust God with my relationships? With my finances? With my family? Do I actually trust him with my future? Northanglia, because so much of today's message seems to be connected to these trade guilds, I wanted to specifically talk about the temptations to not trust God at work. I don't often focus on the workplace when I preach, and I apologize for that. I think we need to do that a little bit more. That's where many of us spend a lot of our weeks, right? And I want to bring to light possible temptations that many of us feel 5 days a week or more. We're tempted to stay quiet when decisions at work are hurting others, to preserve our own career. We're tempted to laugh along with crude jokes and take part in workplace gossip. We're tempted to not mention Jesus in fear of what it might do to career advancement. We're tempted to choose comfort rather than integrity. We're tempted to support practices or policies that are wrong because it's what our union or industry or business or CEO expects of us. We're tempted to speak poorly of others to get ahead. We're tempted to take credit for work that is not ours. We're tempted to work the kind of hours that hurt our family. We're tempted on work trips to compromise morally. The emotional affairs, the heavy drinking, we feel the temptation when it feels like it's just part of the job. We feel that temptation to compromise. We feel the temptation to live a divided life, one at work and then one for Jesus, one in public, one in private. In my life, when I was writing the sermon, I was thinking about my own temptation to compromise. And recently, it's especially been in the area of my words. What are my words like? How do I speak well of others? I can feel the temptation to compromise. And our only answer is obviously, again, to look at the cross. When we gaze at the cross, like genuinely, fellow followers of Jesus, when we gaze at the cross, we see the body of our Lord Jesus Christ given for us. And we look at the cross and see such selfless love, such self-giving love, and we go, can we trust him with our future? And then we look at the empty tomb and we see that the tomb is empty and we see that he's alive. We say, can we trust him with our future, no matter what it costs? Can I trust him? Can you? He left the riches of heaven to become one of us. He moved into the neighborhood and he knows what that feels like. He feels what we felt. He knows what we've walked through. Remember Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He knows what it means to be tempted. He can relate to the full temptations of our heart. And then in the greatest act of love, he gives himself for us and for the world. He gives himself for you. So where are we tempted to compromise? And can we trust him with our future? And I want to end with two beautiful promises from Jesus. Listen to these promises. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. North Langley, let me end with these two beautiful promises. The first, to the one who is victorious, I'll give authority over the nations. Some of you know that's a hyperlink to Psalm chapter 2. That psalm is all about the Messiah, the King. The King has authority over the nations. And Jesus is saying, I give this authority to my kids. You follow me, you're my children. You're my royal children. You're children of the King. And the way you're living now will one day be the way the world will operate. The way in which you do not compromise now, your decisions that are made in righteousness, your decisions for purity, your decisions to be honest and to be truthful, that's going to be the way the world will all operate one day. Jesus says, when I come back and I make all things new and I'm King of the entire world and every tear will be removed from our eyes. Guess how the world's going to operate? In truth and goodness and righteousness. So when you're at work and you choose to do the right thing, just so you know, that's the right side of history. You're on the right side of history. You might feel like you're on the losing side of history, but you're not. I'm turning this world upside down and the nations are mine, says Jesus. And when you act in righteousness, you're on the right side of history, says the King. Okay. And secondly, Jesus says, I will give you the morning star. In Revelation 22, the morning star is Jesus. The good news then, Jesus says, I will give you myself. You want to live a life of no compromise? I'll give you myself. And the morning star shines in the darkest point of the night. And it's a sign that morning is coming. It's just a matter of time before the dawn. And so trust him, North Langley. You can trust him with your life. At our most fearful moment, he says, you're a child of the King. Everything I have is yours. You're on the right side of history. And at the darkest point of the night, I will give you myself. You can trust me. The dawn is breaking. North Langley, he loves you. And he's with you. And for the next 5 or 6 days, he's with you in your workplace. Follow him. Trust him with your future. Let's stand together as we worship. For the next few minutes, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a couple songs. So we've got some time here. And throughout the next 10 minutes or so, I would encourage us to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus in prayer and in worship. The time for teaching is done. The time for an encounter with the risen Savior has begun here. And I want to say our prayer team is going to come forward. They would love to pray with you. Our prayer room is in the back. And a few things for prayer. First of all, courage. If any of you need courage in your workplace, in your home, in relationships, to not compromise, our prayer team would love to pray for you. Secondly, there might be someone in your life who you know is being tempted to compromise. You can even bring them in prayer. Pray for your friend, pray for your spouse, pray for your family member who's tempted to compromise at work. You can lift them up in prayer. And our prayer team actually said something very specific. For any of you who are in the tech or information business, our prayer teams feel a specific need to pray for you. In any area of tech or information, they would love to pray for you. Friends, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we invite you to come. We know you're already here, but we just want to say, come and move. Throughout these next couple songs, I lift up my friends in the room. Meet them right where they're at. In this temptation to compromise, give them courage. Open our eyes to see the work you've done at the cross. Open our eyes to see the empty tomb. And fill us with trust to make the right decision this week. No matter what the cost, may we make the right decision that honors you. We want to be a faithful people with hearts that love you and you alone. Amen.